not all, but Matthew and Mark. So it's important, and it's worthy of our careful attention this morning. And I'm amazed at how chagrined some people are by this. There's a history of interpretation of this passage where you've got these so-called godly interpreters who are embarrassed by this. Oh, this shows you he wasn't much of a guy after all. You know, he's a petulant little... That they literally write that. Not worthy of the Christ, one guy said. I said, boy, that's a commentary and the whole set need to go in the trash can. He misses the point. This is something that is there because the apostles saw it and wanted us, they understood it. They had a reason for putting it in there. I hope by the end of the sermon, you're going to understand why it's there and how much it has to do with you and me and our knowledge of God, our relationship with the living Jesus Christ. Because remember, the texts of Scripture are here for the primary purpose of displaying to us who God is. And if you're a Christian, you have eternal life, which Jesus defined in John 17:3 as, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So is your knowledge of your Savior very important? Yep, sure is. And so that's what this text is about this morning. I'll read it to you here from what you have there in the insert on page 6 in the bulletin. The next day in the morning, as they were leaving Bethany, as he was returning to the city, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf by the wayside, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And his disciples heard him say it. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Lord Jesus, reveal to us what we must know about you, about your will. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We read this and our reaction to it should be in keeping what we know about Jesus and about the religious culture of the Jews of his time. If you had any confusion there and you couldn't believe he would do something like that in your mind, I would ask you to set that aside for a minute. I understand it. But I ask you to sort of set that one aside and take a few minutes here to look at the text in detail before you decide what you think of this. Let's look at the text in detail first. You notice verse 12 there at the beginning, 12 and 13. Remember that the previous day was what? On the previous day, who came to town in Jerusalem? Jesus. The previous day, he's now had a good night's sleep, we would think, but the previous day, he was on the donkey, on the colt, and he'd been brought into Jerusalem by two big crowds of people, one of them from Jerusalem and the other one from Bethany. These people had all seen him raise a guy from the dead and heard some of his teachings, and the people in Jerusalem have already seen him come to town once or twice before, and they know his reputation. He's been teaching all over the place, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians are trying to kill him. This is a big moment. And in that sermon, we dealt with the fact that everything about that sermon says that the literal truth of what was going on that day is not just a guy on a donkey's colt coming into Jerusalem because he had a history as a politician or a prophet or something like that. No, Jesus understands and receives the praise that was around that event as the in point of fact. David's greater son, the king of Israel, at that moment was coming into his city. We talked about the fact that where the religion of the Jews at that point, as much as God had revealed, Jerusalem was the footstool, the Holy of Holies in there with the Ark of the Covenant in that Holy of Holies place. That was the footstool for the king in heaven. The king, the idea was that the king is in heaven and his footstool where he puts his feet is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place of his habitation. That temple he filled with his glory when he took up residence there. Yahweh, the great God of the universe, the king, the creator of the universe, That's what Jerusalem is. And in this case, the king is here. If you just see that guy on the donkey as, well, here's Jesus coming to town, you're not getting the text as it's presented to you by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You should see the king. And if you have to put a little crown on his head to distinguish him as what he's doing there, that's what's going on. In the history of the world, when this is reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ, that moment is going to be the moment the king came to town, came to his place, came to his place of residence. And when he did, it says he came in the last time, in the last sermon, it says he came to town, he went in, and because it was late, he looked around, and he left town and went back to Bethany. That's what happened. The king just showed up, walked around looking. It's his place. Imagine that. There are moments when my wife comes back from a trip. She's been gone for a week. And she walks in the door. And unfortunately for me at that point in my marriage, I wasn't as closely attentive to neatness and cleanliness and what ought to be true of my own wardrobe and things like that, see. And she is a delightful housekeeper. She's a wonderful homemaker. And I didn't take that very seriously. And there were a few difficult moments in the first couple of hours as I sat there guilty of what was being called attention to, you know. And it really is her responsibility, a thing that she takes a pride in, and you know, and I'd messed it up. And that meant repentance. That meant I needed to honor that, you know, and I didn't do a very good job of that because I was stupid, you know. This is earlier on. I learned your lessons like that. It was her place. And certain areas where she had an interest, I'd dishonored her by the way I lived in her absence. That wasn't right. That was a husband's failure. And she called me on it. Well, Jesus comes into the temple here, into his city. And again, I'm emphasizing this for you. He's the king. He's David's greater son. And he is the God-man whose father's feet have been firmly implanted on that footstool and behind the Holy of Holy curtains for the previous 800 or 1,000 years. This was a time for inspection. And it says he did that. He looked around. And what must have been going on in his mind as he looked at the state of his house? We already know a little bit about that because in the previous 2 years, everything he's been saying to the scribes and the Pharisees about their perversion of the religion, the things God had said and how they weren't doing any of the stuff, and he's been in the temple once the first year of his ministry. He walked in on that time, and what did he do? He made a whip with these little cats, and he cleansed the place. He drove out of his father's house all this stuff that really made him mad. And now, 2 years later, the king has been there once, and you know what he thought, and you know what he did. And here he is at the end of his ministry. We're only weeks away, a week or so away from his hanging on the cross now. And the question, obviously, as he walked through the place has to have been, what? Did they pay any attention to what I did and told them back here? And all during his ministry, he was constantly critical of the way that what they were doing with what God had revealed to them. So, here he is now, Jesus the King. He's now come, he's had a good night's sleep where he made a stay. We know in advance of other things he did that were more important than this. He stayed up all night praying. Before he appointed the 12, he was up all night praying. During times in his ministry, he went off to a mountain by himself and was there praying all night. We don't know what he did, but he was there all night. And early in the morning, it says, here he is on his way back in. And he looks down the road there, the text says, and he was hungry as he looked. In the morning as they were leaving Bethany, he was returning. Jesus was hungry. Now, there's some of you in this room, for whom that's not, again, a very interesting thing to you. But I remind you that after his resurrection, one of the ways in which he showed himself alive to his 12 disciples and the women was to do what? Walked into a room once, and they were frightened because they thought he was a ghost. Good Jewish people are unbelievable. And he says, "You got a piece of fish? Bring it here, please." And they gave him the fish, and he ate it in their presence. That's after his resurrection. Jesus ate food, children. You know, he stopped by the taco place. They didn't have taco places back then, but he had to eat. He had to get a meal into his belly. He was the God-man. And here he is, another indication of his manhood. He was hungry. In the midst of all the other stuff I was saying to you, the build-up here, the king coming to the city and all that kind of stuff, the gospel writers focus on this as an issue that they want you to understand. He was hungry. And he looked up, and he looked there on the side of the road, and here was this fig tree. Now, it's April. Figs are harvested in June. This is a moment like these freezes have had an effect on the strawberry. What's that? Plant City, the strawberry business? You see, we never had a freeze, but the strawberry plants are still growing like crazy. And I saw this one picture of these people out trying to harvest strawberries in this field of beautiful, big, leaved plants, and there's no fruit. There's an occasional fruit. There was the possibility of fruit enough to where those people were sent out in the fields to get whatever fruit was there. Precocious little plants ready to give some fruit. So it was not the season for figs, because harvest wasn't there yet. But here was this tree, and these big old fig leaves are like this. Big, beautiful plant. And the possibility as he approached it was that it looked like it ought to have lots of fruit. And he approached it, and it says he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. This kind of detail. Now look, I know what some people are thinking here. This is just a man. This is just like me. Yeah, that's right. But he wasn't just a man. He's somebody who raises people from the dead. He's somebody that speaks to a thunderstorm from the bow of a ship and makes the thunderstorm go away like that. Remember that. That's not he's, but he is a man. And in his humanity are all kinds of lessons the scriptures give us. He reached it, he found nothing but leaves, and the writer here, Mark, says, because it was not the reason, it was not the season for figs. Mark even throws that one in as if to say he didn't know what he was doing. But it's not true. He's simply describing the facts to you and me. It was not the season for figs. His humanity is in full display here. And then he says to the tree, and that last sentence in that paragraph, and his disciples heard it. Somebody might have heard this related and say, "He didn't say that. That sounds too petulant. That sounds kind of silly. Why would he say something like that? He's God." And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And his disciples heard it. No fruit. It had no reason to remain there at the roadside. The statement had an active component to it. It says the tree withered at once. It was alive, and it ceased to be alive after that period at the end of that sentence. This is the God-man, not just a man. And it was really important enough for the disciples to where they recorded it. Now, how do we interpret that? That's the facts of the thing. Now, how do we interpret what this means? Can you tell me in your life about the subject of fruitfulness? If I say, you're supposed to be fruitful, you immediately think of Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith. We are supposed to bear fruit for God. Romans, the book of Romans in chapter 7, that we died to sin that we might be joined to another, that we may bear fruit for God. Fruitfulness is part of what we're about. If the Holy Spirit lives in somebody, there's going to be fruit. Just as in the Old Testament times, He brings them into the promised land, gives them victory over their enemies. He gives them all this acreage, fields they had not planted, houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, and places to make wine that they never constructed. And then says to them in three big ceremonies, hey, I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make your fields blossom, and you're going to have lots of figs and lots of grapes and lots of all kinds of wheat, and I'm going to fill your mouth and fill your bellies. You're going to have children around your table, and they're going to be well fed. They're going to, and best of all, like I said to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What I'm doing in Israel is meant to bring the blessing of my relationship to the whole rest of the world. Your fruitfulness is an evidence of your relationship with me going just fine. Because he responded to the Jews. Every time they were obedient, they got blessings. And in the Old Testament, fruitfulness is the emblem of God's blessing. Barrenness is the result of his curse. If Israel was not obeying him, they were not going to be fruitful. Their lives would not be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, forgiveness, a sense of their wholeness, a sense of their importance and significance. What's true? They would know all that. They would have fruitfulness. Micah 7, chapter 7, verse 1 and following, pictures after Micah in the previous chapters it's a judgment prophecy where he's really on Israel about the fact of what they are and what they're not. And in this point, he takes in his mouth the speech of God. Having seen all of this, this depraved behavior, this refusal to obey, he puts these words in God's mouth. He says, "What misery is mine?" God speaking, "I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. Current. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion." Does that sound like it might be appropriate speech for the king coming into Jerusalem and finding something? If you milk the rest of his teachings, is almost exactly word for word like this. None of the early figs that I crave. He's not looking at figs. Jesus came to Jerusalem looking for the fruit of a godly race of people, loving God, serving Him. And as He walks into the city, He finds something, I think the teaching is, that says parabolically what's going on. He's doing what John the Baptist did when John came with a baptism of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. Calling attention to what the Pharisees were doing, the scribes were doing, the tax collectors, the husbands, the fathers, the children, all in this cacophony of disobedience to God. And telling them, repent, turn away from that, get ready for the king, he's coming. Jerusalem showed no impact for that except for small vignettes. People who were glad to see the king come. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, it says, "He curses a fruitless fig tree, causing its roots to wither, the withering of its roots foreshadowing the judgment that that generation would surely soon experience." Prior to him coming to the fig tree on an earlier trip, He said this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The fig tree and the Lord's interaction with it is a window to identify to you what's going on when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He is the King coming to the capital city of His realm on earth. And He's there for a number of reasons. One of them is to call His kingdom to account for what it is at that present moment. And He does that for the days that He's preaching and teaching. Read all in Matthew as He goes from subject to subject, the Olivet Discourse, and predicting to them that they must repent. He's concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem at that moment, and He's there as the King to tell them, but He's there for more, isn't He? He's there for more than that. He's there also, knowing the status of His kingdom, to be taken and placed in front of a trial where the condemning word is, are you a king, Pilate says to Him, or are you not a king? Are you the King of the Jews? And He says, yes, it is as you say. And then Pilate takes Him out and puts that sign on the top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in the three languages that were current in the city at that time, so that everybody would know that this is the King hanging there, dying for His people's sins, including the horrible facts of those sins that confronted Him on the very day He walked in the city. That very day in which He created a parable for us and all time about what He thinks of His people having a show of religion, lots of greenery, but nothing of what that greenery is supposed to produce under its shade, the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, holiness of life, beauty of culture individually and as a whole in the church and wherever we live. And it's a setup for all that comes. We are just as bad as that fig tree. There's not a human being in this room, if Jesus walked up to you right now, would find the kind of fruit He expects of His kingdom. But make no mistake, that's what He expects, is the fruit of His kingdom. Unless you think that's not true, go back and read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, that part we all can understand. As the King, now down from the cross, now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God as the King over His people, sends a preacher message to each one of seven churches in Asia Minor, and comes to them and finds them in all cases, even the best one, very much like that fig tree outside of Jerusalem. Lots of show, but no fruit. And what did He do with them? He loved them. He said to the Ephesians, the best of the lot, you have fallen from your first love. Repent and do the things you did back at the first. When in front of the cross you said, I am a sinner. I am someone necessarily for whom He's dying now, taking my punishment. And I love the King. He died for me. And I'm going to love Him back by making visible in my own life and the power of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Word and in the fellowship of the believers, everything He wants to be true of His kingdom. People, human beings, who are bearing fruit for God in this world around you that is so unfruitful. He wants us to do that. I'm thankful today that the idea of whole-scale slaughter of people seems to be off the table in terms of what the king does with his kingdom today. The whole idea, you know, the Jews getting dragged off, billions of them dying, but yet I still know that 50 million babies are now dead because we've lost control of the agenda in our culture. 1 billion babies dead worldwide because the kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world is not the one naming the moral game anymore. Instead, we've retreated back into these little ghettos, holding our children and their education back from being all that God would have them be as doctors, lawyers, Indian chiefs, pastors, and maybe presidents. There should be fruit in the kingdom today that advances us beyond simply being something pretty to look at, but rather something that's bearing fruit for the king. What he expected of Jerusalem, I think he today expects of us as individuals, us as households, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, us as a church, gathered to be an example to the rest of the world of what the kingdom of God looks like in love and self-denial and all the things. And the collected experience and influence of all of us, no matter what our little assemblies look like, of creating a culture in this country or whatever country we happen to live in that, again, shows and demonstrates the fruit of God's kingdom in our day. The lesson of the fig tree is an encouragement to us bearing fruit for our King, knowing that when He comes to us, that's what He is expecting of us, is the fruit for which He planted us in our homes and our families in the first place. That's who Jesus is, this passage, Jesus. When you go on your knees and pray, you're praying to a king who's looking for fruit. You worship, you're doing it in front of a king who's expecting Ormond Beach to be a different place because we're here. You're looking at a king who loves you and puts you in this world with that prayer we prayed at the beginning. His kingdom citizens all sitting here, all together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life, my marriage, my household, my church fellowship, the interaction of all of us in the various vocations that God's called us to throughout this culture. Being fruitful for Him and asking Him for that fruitfulness. Not just success, not just money, but success in the enterprise of His kingdom coming and His will being done on this earth now as it is in heaven. Fruitfulness in that way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this has made me want to go and plant a fig tree in my backyard. I know it takes a farmer 3 years minimum to have a fig tree come to the point where it'll even attempt to bear fruit. It's hard farming. But isn't that, Lord Jesus, what we're about? Your work. Plants, trees of righteousness, described in other ways, a mustard seed that grows into a tree that takes over the world. Vines, rich with faithful Christians, clusters of faithful, loving, godly Christians that become a refreshment for the people around them and nourishment and strength. Lord Jesus, we would be a fruitful church here. New Christians won to this family from the paganism all around us, not just perennially sharing Christians, transferring around. God, help us to bear fruit for you. And King Jesus, when you come into our assembly every Lord's Day as you do, Lord Jesus, we pray that there be fruit that pleases you, not the empty green leaves of a non-productive fig tree like that one you met outside of Jerusalem that day. I believe to make a point of just that situation for all of us to heed and to do all we can to avoid. By your Spirit and Word, fill us here. Bless us, Lord. Help us. Bless us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.